my honor to introduce to you our guest preacher tonight, Daniel Edmonds. He became a friend to me years ago when I sort of changed roles and started working with our adult Sunday schools. Daniel works for the Alabama Baptists in Montgomery, and especially in the area of helping our churches grow in Sunday school and small groups. And Daniel was a friend to me and really helping me get a hold of of understanding how small groups and Sunday school works better. And we had him come over this afternoon and speak to our adult leaders. I asked Al several weeks ago if he could also just share a message tonight. So, Brother Daniel, you come and preach God's word, and we welcome you to Auburn. God bless you.
Thank you so much. I do appreciate the opportunity to come and be here and be with you. Cliff's gracious invitation and introduction really makes me feel welcome and feel like that there's a lot of pressure to deliver on what he said. But Dr. Jackson, I appreciate you sharing your pulpit with me tonight, and realize these are huge shoes to fill to stand behind this pulpit and share with you the Word of God. I want to invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 6. We'll pick up about the 35th verse in just a moment. This chapter kind of parallels Luke 9, where Jesus sent the disciples out by twos, and you know, he gave them instruction, don't worry about what to take with you on the journey, and wherever you go, and they welcome you, stay there, and they don't, you shake the dust off your feet. And so we're seeing them come back, if you will, for a report time with Jesus, and they're unable to give the report. They try to slip away to a quiet place, and the crowds follow them. And so in a few moments, we'll kind of pick up that story. I feel obligated to tell you real quickly, because of what I'm going to share to set this up, that I was born and raised in Nashville, Tennessee, because I don't want you to go the wrong direction with the story I'm about to use. I tell people I was born in the Baptist Hospital in the Baptist Holy Land, okay? Now, you can't pick your birthplace. I got to Alabama as quickly as I could, but one of the things that I remember growing up in Nashville was the opportunity that I had. My parents would take me when the circus would come to town. And I always, even the build-up to the circus coming to town was fun. The advertisements you would see, the posters you would see, and I so often liked going to the circus, because as a young boy, I had this affection for elephants. I just loved elephants. These massive creatures. I told you not to go the wrong way with this. These massive creatures and being able to do some of the things that they would do and all that kind of stuff. And I just loved, I always did. Maybe even Dumbo the elephant had an impact on me. I don't know. But, you know, I've collected elephants through the years and all that kind of thing. And when it comes to football, remember I was born and raised in Nashville, and there's only Vanderbilt there, and there's really no such thing as a Vandy fan. Those are kind of like unicorns or mythical characters. And but when you'd go to the circus and you'd see these massive elephants perform and all that kind of thing, one of the neat things was occasionally if you got to slip out and see the animals outside the circus tent, and one of the things you couldn't help but notice that the elephants were slightly different than a lot of the other animals, because they weren't in cages. The elephants would, you know, they would be in a roped-off area, but it was primarily to keep you away from them. More than anything, to keep people from getting too close or whatever else. But you would see the elephants, and all they had was this bracelet, if you will, on their arm, and it was attached to a chain, the chain that was attached to a stake, and the stake was driven in the ground. And you stood there, even as a child, and you looked at that sight, and it was kind of a curious thing to see, because you know that massive elephant, at any time that it wanted to, could just walk away. There's no way that he could be held back by that stake in the ground. Well, you learn something about conditioning. You know, as a tiny elephant, that bracelet and chain and stake could hold him back, and he might try to walk off, but he could only go so far, and then it would pull him back. And over time, he got conditioned that really all he could really do is kind of this back and forth motion, you know, and so he believed that was it, and that was his whole world. Sometimes we get like that, even as disciples and followers of Christ. We get conditioned to see our world only a certain way, rather than seeing it through the eyes of Christ in understanding who He is and what He wants to do with us and why we're even following Him. And there's just, oh, so much more. But I encounter so many Christians that'll, you know, when they hear a challenge come from their pastor or whatever, they respond by saying, you know, that's just kind of beyond my comfort zone. You ever heard anybody say that? Maybe those words came out of your mouth. That's beyond my comfort zone. And what happens is we get conditioned to believe that in our life that this is about all that we can do. And we begin to call that our comfort zone, and we no longer even strain to try to accomplish any more, even for the cause of Christ. We get stuck in a comfort zone. You know, well, I teach my class, I do my thing at church, and that's kind of it. But now, when it comes to this or that, I'm not sure that's beyond my comfort zone. I want to tell you tonight what the comfort zone is for a Christian. The comfort zone is a prison. A prison that prevents you from experiencing the blessings that God has for you. A comfort zone is a figment of your imagination. It's not real. It's a cognitive construct of your choosing. It's imaginary. And yet somehow, we can let something that's imaginary hold us back from allowing God to do something just unimaginable for us. A few years ago, as I began to work more and more with ministers, especially in the area of education, I would quite often take them into a business section of a bookstore, and I would introduce them to some books on leadership and management and change, especially. And I was always captivated early on, and invariably would at least recommend to them or share with them a synopsis of a book that I ran across. And the title alone had me, understanding my background. The title was Teaching the Elephant to Dance. Now, I'm not here tonight to recommend that book. It's a business-oriented book, and the guy spent a lot of his time helping a variety of different organizations be able to transform their organization, and he referred to it as Teaching the Elephant to Dance, and his image was the elephant outside the tent at the circus. And so I, again, was captivated by what he had to say. And ultimately, you know, he really uses some biblical imagery in there all along. I don't know anything about him personally and his relationship with the Lord. I think there's definitely some gaps there from what I saw, let's say. But anyway, he said ultimately to get the elephant to move is really not all that hard. He stuck there in his conditioning. He said, but all you have to do is strike a match and set the tent on fire. When the smoke hits the elephant's nostrils, all conditioning just leaves him and he moves to safety. He even will run. He said, now the trick is to strike the match and not burn the tent down. And so that was his theory of how to teach the elephant to dance. The disciples came back that day weary and worn, and ready to share what they had seen accomplished in Jesus' name. All the stories they couldn't wait to tell, and yet the crowd pressed in, and Jesus, knowing that they were tired and exhausted, tried to give them opportunity to slip away, but the crowd, wanting to know so much more about Jesus, realized where they were going, and they ran, and they beat them there, and as they got out of the boat, Jesus saw the multitudes and why he had compassion on them, and he began to teach them many things. And by this time it was late in the day, and so his disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place and it's already very late, so send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and find themselves something to eat. But he answered, you feed them. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, well, that would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread And we'll give it to them to eat. How many loaves do you have? He asked. Go and see. When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. And so they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people, and also divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 baskets full of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of men who had eaten was 5,000. You ever had a day like that? Come home and just born slam out, is what we used to say. You're just exhausted. Maybe the next morning that's kind of the way you wake up. You're still tired. You're weary and worn. Now you try to go out and face the day. It's where the disciples were. And tonight I want to ask you basically a few questions. Because it became a time of self-examination, really, for the disciples. And the first question they were faced with, and the question that we must always answer every single day of our life, is this question: who do you serve? Who do you serve? Now, it seems like that's a pretty simple answer. Well, how could we forget that? But you know, as I've had the privilege of serving now for nearly 19 years as a state missionary, and having the fun and the excitement of going from church after church after church and talking to person after person after person, sometimes I feel like that we've really forgotten who it is that we serve. And I see some churches and I see some people that while they're serving traditions. Well, this is the way we've always done it. And the most important thing sometimes at that church gets to be keeping things the way they've always been. In fact, a lot of times when they ask me to come and talk about change and how Christ brings about change in the church, one of the things that I love to do, a lot of times they'll have a communion table, and on the communion table there'll be some flowers. And I'll walk down, and as I'm talking about it, I'll just scoot those flowers over, you know, about 6 inches or so. I just scoot them over, and then as I continue to preach, I look around and see who I've disturbed and have put them into crisis mode, because now the flowers have been moved for 6, 7 inches. A lot of times the pastor will come up and say, I want you to go with me to the back, and we're going to speak to the people that's coming. I say, oh no, I need to stay right here, and people can come and speak to me. And he's like, why? I said, because I want to see somebody resolve their crisis. I said, it'll only take about 30 seconds on the average before somebody comes running down the aisle and moves those flowers back. But you know, sometimes we come and we want things to be just exactly like they're supposed to be in our mind. Hey, there's nothing wrong with some traditions. I mean, there's some really good traditions. There's some wonderful things that probably we don't even fully understand in Scripture. And there's some wonderful things. But tradition should never be a trap for you. When traditions are not moving the kingdom of God forward, they're bad traditions, and we need to do away with them. But I also run into some churches that they're serving trends. And they're following after the latest fad and this, that, and the other, and they want me to come and tell them, you know, what's the latest and greatest thing that's going on, and tell us about it, and how do we get involved, and what do we do? And they're chasing after all the trends, and I understand that it's a good thing to look at the times in which we live and understand the times, but the Bible also definitely cautions us that we should not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but to be transformed. So a lot of times I get really afraid when I see some of those things going on, and then I talk to individuals sometimes, and we'll start talking about the Word, and we'll get into even a Sunday school class every now and then, where I'll hear somebody in response to the Word, they'll say, you want to know what I think? I probably need to pause and let you know that my spiritual gift is sarcasm. And it gets away from me every now and then. I have to try to rein it back in. But somebody says, you want to know what I think? And I want to say, no. I don't know what the Word of God says. And what I think and what you think makes no difference. It's only the Word of God that changes lives today. You see, the reality is we shouldn't be serving traditions. We shouldn't be serving trends. We shouldn't be trapped in our own thoughts, for we should be serving the truth, the living truth, the living Word of God. We serve a risen Savior who's in the world today. Who do you serve? And you say, well, how could I ever forget? And I want to share with you tonight the disciples in this moment of weariness, in this moment of great need, in this opportunity of tremendous ministry, they suddenly, instantly forgot who they served. Let me show you how I know. The Scripture tells us it was late in the day, and it says the disciples went to Jesus, and they said, this is a remote place. Some translation says, this is the desert, and it is already very late. Now think about what the book of John tells us in the first chapter about creation. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Later on it tells us, and the Word became flesh. So we know that Jesus is the Word, the living Word, the eternal Logos. But it also back up a few other verses, and it tells us that nothing was created without Him. And so they go to Jesus, in whom all things were created, and suddenly they try to help poor Jesus understand His creation. They said, do you know what? We're in the desert and it's getting late. See, if Jesus had my spiritual gift, His response would have been something like this. Oh, well, thank you. You know, I created all things, but I never can remember what I called them. So this is the desert. I created evening and morning the first day, but I never could tell time, so it's getting late. Thanks, guys, for cluing me in. And if that wasn't enough, they tell Him how to handle the situation. Because poor old Jesus doesn't know how. You see that? Now, you would never do that, would you? You never get in your prayer time and say, Lord God, here's the situation. Now, let me tell you what I want you to do. Here's how we're going to handle this. You never do anything like that, do you? You never have a time in prayer that you put before God some expectations that He needs to live up to, or if He doesn't, He's disappointed you and let you down? You tell God how your life ought to go from here and how He ought to orchestrate it and dovetail His plans into yours, because after all, you know best. I wished I could say I've never done that. You probably do too. But we're just like these disciples, and we want to tell Jesus from time to time, listen, here's how to handle this situation. You need to send these people off into the surrounding countryside and villages so they can find themselves something to eat and a place to sleep. And there we are, forgetting who it is we serve. And Jesus struck a match. He lit a fire with these words, you feed them. You feed them. You give them something to eat. You meet the need of starving mankind. You feed them. Now, if you've ever had your curiosity up about the disciples and what denomination they were affiliated with, I think at this moment we have an indication that they very well could have been Baptists, because when faced with a challenge from God, you know how they responded? They said, do you realize how much that's going to cost? Now, there's a Baptist business meeting. The two most asked questions are, how much will it cost and what color will it be? Have you forgotten who you serve? Who do you serve? Next question is this, what do you have? after the disciples made their declaration, Jesus said, "What do you have? Go and see." The other Gospels record that they came across this young lad who had 5 loaves and 2 fish, and so they gathered them and they brought them back to Jesus. And again, I sometimes try to close my eyes and picture what this scene might have looked like as these disciples come back. I don't know if one had the 5 loaves and 2 fish. I don't know if 2 of them or 3 of them or whatever, however it came about. But I just envision that somehow as they stuck it before Christ, they just kind of did this. See, told you. Now send them away. This isn't going to work. And Jesus stoked the fire. Have them sit down in groups and get ready. You see, what happened to the disciples, the trap they fell in, the comfort zone of their life, caused them to do something really silly. They did something that seemed logical, but it was silly. You see, when Jesus said, "What do you have? Go and see," if they realized who they served, they should have looked him in the eyes and beheld the bread of life and living water from which no one would ever hunger nor thirst again. They should have seen before them endless supply, but instead they went and took inventory of their sad, pitiful selves and brought it back to the eternal Logos and went, "See? You ever done that? You ever heard God challenge you? And you start taking stock of your life and you go, like Moses, you're asking the wrong guy, Lord, I'm slow of speech. I don't think you want me going talking to Pharaoh. That'd just be embarrassing. Now I'm telling you." Be like Gideon. Me? You gotta be kidding me. I'm a nobody among nobodies. You know, I'm not a great warrior. What are you doing? You've never done that, have you? You want me to go witness to them? Now, Lord, you no, I can't do that. You want me to teach what class? No. Now wait a minute. You know, so you're looking in the wrong place. And Jesus took what they had and he blessed it, and they passed it out. Some people out there that want to try to make this not a miracle, and they'll say, "Well, you know, everybody felt sorry for Jesus, so they just kept passing stuff." Don't make Jesus look bad now. Just keep passing. We got to make this thing work out. But let me call your attention to the fact it said they all ate and were satisfied. Now, I've been to, in fact, today, a covered dish, Baptist covered dish. That's a heap of eating, folks. I'm just going to tell you. When you see Baptists get up and they are satisfied, they have ate a bunch. There's something called gluttony, and we all have to go home and repent. It said they all ate and were satisfied. But, oh, if that's not enough, notice they take up 12 baskets full of leftovers. Now, how do you even turn 5 loaves and 2 fish into 12 baskets full of leftovers? You see, in Jesus, there's always more than enough. And it's Jesus in you that accomplishes anything. You see, the one who is in you is an endless supply, a river of life that can feed the masses that you'll ever meet in all of your life. Go over to the stadium. It can take care of all of those and any others that could come. But we keep looking in the wrong place. Don't assess yourself. Assess your Savior, in whose hands all things are possible. So, final question. Will you give yourself to Him? What seems like five loaves and two fish among 5,000, what it sometimes to you may seem to be too little, too late, will you just give yourself to Him? I know it's a scary thought, really. Maybe scarier for some than for others. But then when you put it all in context of what He wants to do through you, it ought to really shake you. Because He wants to transform this world through you and me. I told you I was born and raised in Nashville. I told the teachers that actually part of what took place is that my parents and my wife's parents planted a mission church there in Nashville. They came from two different churches and four different family trees, lest you think funny things of Tennesseans. We were not charter members, my wife and I, because we were charter bed babies. We grew up together. No one could possibly have known me better in marriage than my wife. We grew up in that church together. We did family outings together, all sorts of things. My mother, I think, in the days of my brother and I, preschool years, said, one of my boys will marry Terry. I don't care which one, but one will. And I told her when she quit meddling, I did. We got married. Terry knew that I was called of God into ministry, but we had also affirmed that I did not believe that God was calling me to the pastorate. That thought scared her. I don't really know why, but it did. So when we got to seminary, and along that journey, I said to Terry, listen, I believe that God's wanting me while I'm here to learn to preach. I very quickly said, not that I'm going to be a pastor, but He wants me for whatever He has in store for me out there to be able to preach the gospel. So while I'm here, I need to learn. Now, my wife is a great encourager. And when I said those words, she looked me straight in the eyes and she said, well, let's just be honest. It's not going to happen. You don't like to talk to groups of four and five. How do you think you'll talk to 40, 50, 400, 500, whatever it is? Let's just be honest. It's not going to happen. Now, some of you men can relate to the fact when your spouse doesn't give you that word of encouragement you're looking for, you simply call for a second opinion. So I called my mother. And I said, Mom, I believe that while I'm here, God wants me to learn how to preach. Not that I'm going to be a pastor or anything, but for whatever He has in store for me out there, He wants me to be able to preach the word. And my mother, who also has been a great encourager all of my life, says to me over the phone, well, let's just be honest, it's not going to happen. You don't like to talk to groups of four and five. How do you? And it sounded like a recording, and I knew they hadn't had time to collaborate. And what's worse, I knew that what they said was true. All the evidence of my life to that point was that way. I was in management at United Parcel Service. When God called me into ministry, every night I would have my crew come in and I was supposed to conduct a 15-minute meeting. My meeting went like this. Hey, how you doing? Good. Go to work. And then I would go and talk to them one at a time because I didn't like to talk to groups of people. So I would tell them individually what I should have told them in a group. I was extremely introverted. They were right. All the evidence of my life pointed to that. And I went back and I began to talk to God about that. And he said, let me clarify. I didn't ask for you to do it. I asked, would you let me do this through you? And I went back and I told them, you're exactly right. But God doesn't want me. He wants to do it through me. And I told him whatever he wants to do, I'll not get in his way. Now you can decide tonight about whether I'm a preacher or not. It won't bother me. Because I can tell you, I know where I came from. And I know why I'm able to do even what I do is only Jesus. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. And any time he calls on me to do something, I quit looking at me. And I look one more time on the face of Jesus. And I know who I serve. I know in him what I have. And I know that if I'll give him opportunity, he will be glorified in me. Who do you serve? What do you have? Will you give it all to him? Father, we love you. We thank you. We're not worthy of who you are and what you've done. But thank you that you saved us. Thank you that you called us. Thank you that you can use us in ways beyond our imagination. Now, Lord God, speak to each heart that's here and help us to not look inward and see ourselves, but look in and see Jesus and say, here I am, Lord. Whatever you want, send me. That's our prayer. That's our plea tonight in Jesus' name.